Let's turn again to Romans chapter 8, and let's read verse 35 to verse 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's begin with prayer. Oh Lord, as we come to sermon time, we know that we are also in a battle. We know that we have an enemy who wants to distract us and snatch away the good seed even as it's sown. And so, Lord, please would you help us to worship you as we listen, as we attend upon the word. Give us powers of concentration. And also we pray, O God, that you would sovereignly incline our hearts and minds and wills to attend upon this word and to seek to be doers of it and not hearers only. Lord, we need your help for this hour, so we commit it to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. I was on a British Airways flight a while back, and at one point on the journey I was sort of surfing around the console, the in-flight entertainment console, and seeing what was on there, and I came across something I'd never seen before. It was a short 10-minute video presentation that was designed for, it said, for nervous flyers. And it consisted of this experienced BA pilot in very nice, soft, reassuring tones, explaining some of the key safety aspects involved in flying a British Airways plane, from the very rigorous training testing procedures that pilots have to undergo, all the way through to the planes themselves and the way they are designed to be able to withstand even very severe turbulence. And so it was a very comforting presentation, I thought, for those who might be concerned for how things were going to go for them on their journey and whether they really would make it to their destination. Well, in a way, Paul here in these closing verses at the end of Romans chapter 8, he's doing a similar thing. For the believers there in Rome, for those in the church there who were themselves beset with all kinds of doubts and fears, those who were perhaps of a nervous disposition, wondering whether they would make it, wondering whether they really would make it to their final destination and to glory, or could there be someone or something that could stop them or hinder them or bring them down? Enemies, for example, or the accusations and attacks that they might launch. Could any of those things finally succeed in preventing them from making it to glory? Those are the kind of doubts and fears going through the minds of some of the Christians in Rome. And so what Paul does then for them and for us here in these verses is to say that ultimately no. No, none of those things will succeed. None of those things will prevail, and that as God's people we are safe. We are absolutely safe and secure for the whole journey. In fact, what he says in these verses is that God will even use those things, those troubles, those difficulties, those persecutions. He will use all of those things to actually bring us to glory. And so as a result, he says we are more than conquerors. That's the phrase he uses here. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, these stirring words of reassurance that Paul gives here for nervous Christians, wondering, worrying whether they're going to make it to their final destination. Paul here has a very comforting message. And we're going to look at this morning, verses 35 to 37, especially focusing in on verse 37, under this theme of being more than conquerors. That's going to be our title for the message this morning. We've got two main headings as we work our way through these verses. We're going to look at the adversity we encounter, and then secondly, the victory that we enjoy. So let's begin with the adversity, first of all. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? This is the question he's asking. Who shall separate us? So he's been dealing in these verses, if you remember, with fears. The Christian can have fears, many, many fears. We don't need to. There's no real reason why we should have fears, and yet still we do. And that's what Paul has been tackling in this chapter, because even though he's assured us of our security in verse 28, our eternal security, manifest there in that golden chain, whom he foreknew, these he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, something that's so certain, it's so secure, that the verbs Paul uses there are all in the past tense. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's in the past tense. It's a done deal. Even though Paul writes in this way, using those terms, nevertheless, still the Christian can be beset with all kinds of doubts and fears. Verse 31, for example, the fear of our enemies, those who are against us, he says, those who want to oppose us or harm us or disadvantage us in some way. Will they succeed? Will they ultimately prevail? No, no, says Paul, they won't. Because if God, God who is the maker of heaven and earth, he's the upholder, the sustainer of all things, he's the one before whom our enemies are like grasshoppers before him. If he, Almighty God, is for us, then who can possibly be against us? There's no one and nothing that can, and nothing that our enemies can do to thwart God's plans and purposes for us. So that's fear number one that he deals with there, the fear of our enemies. But the second one is related to that. That's in verse 33, and that is the fear of the enemy's charges or accusations. You see that there? Verse 33, who, he asks, will bring a charge against God's elect? This is what we were thinking about last week. Our enemies, no, they themselves can't stand against us. But what about their taunts? What about their charges? What about their accusations? What about the accusations of our supreme enemy, the devil? Because that's what he does. Revelation 12 says, day and night, he's there before the throne. He's making accusations against the saints. And so will he succeed? Will he win in the end? Will his accusations finally prevail in overthrowing God's purposes for us? No, of course not. Paul says it's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? God himself, he's not only the judge, but he's also the justifier. God is the one who's done everything necessary to secure our justification by sending his own son to live for us and to die for us if we're Christians, in order that we might be justified, not by our own works, but by his. And so our right standing before God isn't dependent upon us and what we do. It's dependent upon him. It's founded upon that impregnable foundation of Christ's death and his resurrection, his ascension, and, he says there, his intercession as well. So that for every accusation that Satan might seek to bring against us, Christ is there and he's ever living, the Bible says, to refute them and to throw them out by pointing to his own merits and his own blood shed on our behalf. And so this is how Paul deals with these fears. The fear of our enemies, the fear of their accusations. Neither of those things can in any way injure or harm the spiritual security that we have in Christ. But then, what about their attacks? What about the way in which our enemies, and of course the enemy behind it all, may seek to oppose us and harm us in this life? Because think about the context here. Who's he writing to? He's writing to Roman Christians. And remember, they were living in the time of the Emperor Nero. And he was that very brutal, merciless persecutor of Christians. Many of God's people he's had rounded up and carted off to salt mines, never to see their families again. Others, you know, we've mentioned this before, haven't we, how he had them coated in tar and hung up on a pole and set fire to as a form of entertainment at his garden parties. This is the kind of environment they're in. And so what about those things? Would those things succeed? Might those kind of brutal, agonizing sufferings be the thing that finally causes us to slip through Christ's hands? That's the fear that Paul is dealing with in this third question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Will any of those fiery furnace type sufferings be the thing that finally breaks us away from his grip? That's the fear he's dealing with here. So let's think about this for a few minutes. Let's just work our way through some of these words here. Tribulation, first of all. The word there means pressure. It means to be under intense pressure. It's a word that would actually be used of an instrument that was used to thresh grain. And it's beaten so as to separate the grain from the chaff. It could also be used of grapes as well. Grapes being pressed and squeezed there in the wine press. It's that kind of a word. This is pressure. This is very intense pressure coming to bear upon Christians for their faith. Distress. It's also a similar word, and it has with it the added nuance of being in a confined and narrow place. An ancient form of torture was to take a prisoner and to put him into a cage or a cell that was way too small for him, so that he couldn't sit down properly, he couldn't lie out, there was no comfortable position for him. He was in a state of distress. That's the word. The other word we have there is persecution. The literal meaning of that word is to be pursued by someone. It's to be pursued by someone who wants to do you harm. They're relentless. They don't give up. They keep following after you. This is verbal or it can be physical persecution that the Christian experiences for his or her faith. That's the key thing to keep in mind with all of this. These are attacks upon God's people for their faith. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of things, all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Paul also says in 2 Timothy 3, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so the sufferings that he describes here come upon us as believers. They come upon us because we're believers. Tribulation, distress, persecution. Then he goes on, famine or nakedness, meaning obviously to be without clothing, to be without food. And again, it's because of Christ. This is because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. So that as a result of that, you have been perhaps put out of your job, or you've been run out of town, or even your family. I mean, this wasn't uncommon in those days. Even your family might abandon you. And so because of that, you've got nothing left. Famine, nakedness. And then there's peril as well. He mentions that. That's a word that means danger. It means to be exposed to treachery and to plot and to danger, extreme danger. And that's followed by the ultimate danger, which is the sword. That's the other word he uses there. And that word refers to the assassin's dagger or sword. So it's a Bible euphemism for death, really. It's another way to refer to execution for one's faith. Something which happened in the days of the early church, isn't it? Stephen, of course, was martyred. Peter as well, James, and many others followed, so that as the gospel spread across Europe and the Mediterranean and the Near East, so also there was a trail of Christians' blood that went with it. As many of God's people, they were put to the sword for their faith. And so these are the words that Paul uses here. You've got a comprehensive list, isn't it? A wide range of sorrows and sufferings that God's people have to face for their faith. Pressure, rejection, destitution, danger, peril, and ultimately even death, Paul says. These were everyday realities for God's people there. And Paul as well. You know, Paul knows what he's talking about here, doesn't he? Paul is a man who knows whereof he speaks. We see that, don't we, in the way he describes his own life and ministry in 2 Corinthians 11. "I have been in labours more abundant, stripes above measure, prisons more frequently, death often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 39 stripes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils by my countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, peril in the sea, peril among false brethren, and weariness, painfulness, watching often, hunger, thirst, fasting, cold, and nakedness." Paul knew all of these things himself. He was in constant danger. One of the commentators on that 2 Corinthians passage, he puts it like this. He said, "Paul could never switch off. When Paul met a man as he was walking along in the mountains who told him he was also a Christian, Paul still had to keep an eye on him. When they bedded down for the night in a lonely spot, Paul slept lightly. That man could have been a Judaizer who hated the apostle. There was no safe place for Paul. In cities, in the country, on the ocean, every day was a day of danger." And so Paul is a man who knows what he's talking about here, isn't he? What he describes in verse 35 is really a good summary of his own life. And it's nothing new either. These things that he describes here, this wasn't something peculiar just to New Testament times. You notice he quotes from the Psalms there, Psalm 44. "For your sake," meaning for God's sake, "and for the gospel, we," God's people, "are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." That's from the Old Testament. So this is nothing new. This is nothing novel or unseen going on here. This is something that's been going on from the beginning. This is pretty much par for the course for those who love God and want to serve Him. For your sake, we are killed all the day. And that little phrase there, all the day, it means continually. It means any time throughout the day. They may come for you in the morning. They may come for you in the afternoon. They may come for you at night. But the threat is always there. That hatred and animosity is never far away. It's an ever-present threat. You just don't know, living in that situation. This was God's people back then. It's the same today, isn't it, in many places. I remember a few years ago getting a call from an African brother. He's from Nigeria, and he'd been in the States a little while, and he was coming to New Haven, and he was thinking about doing a course of study at the School of Divinity in Yale. And he got my number. He just called me up, asked if he wanted to meet up, and I was very happy to do so. And we met for coffee in New Haven and had a lovely couple of hours together, and he was telling me about his life and ministry in Nigeria. And he was from the north, and he told me there are many, many attacks there by Boko Haram. He'd seen many people killed by them. And I asked him if he had ever been threatened by them himself. And he laughed. He said, oh, too many times. Too many times to mention. He said, in my country, you go out of your house, you don't know if you will come home again that night. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about here. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. Continual, persistent threats against the saints. They're always vulnerable. They're always prone to attack. That's why he says we're like sheep. That's what sheep are like. Sheep are weak. They're very vulnerable. They're prone to being attacked. And that's God's people, isn't it? Even today, I mean, you get news reports maybe from Voice of the Martyrs or one of those websites, and you read. Just this week, there was a group of Fulani tribesmen. This is in Nigeria again. And they came into a village. They knew there were Christians there. They went to their homes and they gunned them down in their own homes. Or Burma, Burmese Christian tribes there, they're being attacked from the air by the Burmese military. They're being bombed and machine gunned from the air. Or Al-Shabaab terrorists, this was in Kenya not so long ago, and they stopped a bus and they made all the passengers get off the bus and then they identified the Christians. And again, they gunned them down right there by the side of the bus. These things are going on in so many different places. We are considered a sheep. Sheep to be slaughtered. That is the testimony of so many of God's people in different parts of the world. Which gives the lie, doesn't it? You know, just by way of an application, we can make application of this in a couple of ways. It gives the lie, doesn't it, to the health, wealth, prosperity teaching that is taught in so many of these places that, you know, you become a follower of Jesus Christ. All your troubles are going to be far away. That sickness will never darken your door. Financial straightening will be a thing of the past, and God is going to usher you into this wonderful sort of fairy tale existence of health, wealth, and prosperity. Well, what Paul says here doesn't really jive with that. Actually, it's really the polar opposite of that. What Paul says here is if you become a follower of Christ, isn't necessarily going to be an end to all your troubles. What it might mean actually is just the beginning of your troubles. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised that if they hate you, remember they hated me first. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught out. Don't think this is anything unusual. God's people being singled out for attack. It goes all the way back. Right back. For your sake we are killed all the day long. So there's a reminder here for us in these verses, if we need that. But also there's a challenge here as well. Do you see the challenge in these verses? We need to ask ourselves, don't we, what about me? Does my life bear any resemblance to this? This suffering and persecution for the sake of Christ? Do I know anything of this? And if not, why not? Is it just because, well, you know, we live in the West and these kind of things don't happen over here, do they? Well, it could be. Or is it something else? Is it that we never really stand up for the gospel anyway? Somebody sent me an email this week. I had a quote of Winston Churchill. And Churchill once said, "You have enemies? Good. That means you must have stood up for something at some time in your life." And on this email that this person sent to me, he wrote, "On this, Winston and Jesus agree. Because Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. You know, if you stand for him, the world will hate you. But if you don't stand for him, then more than likely the world will just leave you alone. And so if you don't have any enemies, then if we're not experiencing any of these kind of things in any measure, maybe it's because we've never really stood for anything. Maybe we've just become very comfortable in a life of peace and affluence." David Platt, he's a Christian pastor and author. He wrote a book some years ago called Radical. And in that book, he likened the church in America to a certain type of American warship that was built many years ago. It was called the SS United States. And it was commissioned to be built just before World War II began. And it was going to be this $80 million troop carrier. It was designed to carry 15,000 troops. And it could reach a top speed of, I think, 50 miles an hour or something. It could sail 10,000 miles without needing to stop and refuel. And so it was going to be the fastest, most reliable troop carrier in the world. But the thing is, it never, in the end, carried any troops. Because by the time it was finished, the war was over. And what happened is it was then turned into a luxury liner for presidents and for heads of state and all these other celebrities. Platt said it had 695 rooms, 4 dining salons, 3 bars, 2 theatres, 5 acres of open deck with a heated pool, 19 elevators, and the comfort of being the world's first fully air-conditioned ship. Well, as Platt said in his book, the SS United States is a bit like the church in America, he said. Quote, "Most churches in America resemble the luxury liner. Although God designed us to carry soldiers into battle, we've become more interested in our own comforts during the journey. So much so that we've actually quit moving towards the battle." So maybe that's why these words here in verse 35 and verse 36 seem a little alien, a little strange to us, because we're not moving towards the battle. Or to go back to Churchill's words, the reason we don't have any enemies today is because we don't stand for anything. We never seek to stand for anything. And so if that's the case, then a text like this is really, it's a goad, isn't it? It's a prod for us. Geoff Thomas makes that comment on these verses. He says, these words, verse 35 and verse 36, are a summons to be heroes, a wake-up call from the soul-numbing enjoyment of personal peace and affluence. So there is a challenge here for us in these verses, a wake-up call if we need it to arouse us from our slumber in this affluent world in which we live. So we need to see that. We need to take that from these verses. But the main thing that Paul wants us to see here is there's comfort. That's the emphasis here. And that's going to be our second point. There's the adversity we encounter, but in the midst of it, there is a victory that we experience. For your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet, verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Here's the comfort that Paul gives. This is the affirmation that he gives, that in all these things he's just mentioned, troubles, persecutions, perils, we as God's people, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So you've got, it's 5 words there in the English. The Greek is just one compound verb. Hyper-conquerors, we might put it in English. Hyper-conquerors. You know what hyper means? Hyper means over and above. It means more than, big, isn't it? Super big. When I was a kid living in England, you live in a village, you've got a little shop there. And you go to the little shop and you can get your milk and your bread and your tea and your biscuits and all that kind of thing. When I became a teenager, we had this phenomenon of these hypermarkets, they were called, springing up in the towns and out of towns, hypermarkets, those big like aircraft hangars full of all the kind of things that you would need, a bit like your Walmart there on Route 80. Hypermarkets, something so much bigger than the ordinary. And that's the word that Paul is using here. He's saying as believers we are hyper-conquerors, super-conquerors, more than conquerors in Christ. So that through him, yes, we win, but we win big, you might say. We so much more than win. When we experience tribulation or distress, suffer famine or nakedness, peril, or sword. We don't just sneak through. We don't just squeak a victory. We are victorious. We are more than conquerors. We are superabundant conquerors. That's what he's saying. But what does that mean? What does it mean when he says we are more than conquerors? He's talking here about the nature of the victory and the outcome. That such is the victory that we win in these situations, that the sufferings we experience as a result of following Christ, they are actually turned to our advantage. Our sufferings, we could say, are actually made to serve us. That's what a hyper conqueror does. A super conqueror doesn't just defeat his enemy. Yes, he does that, but he then makes his enemy to serve him. He turns the enemy to be his ally. That's what a super conqueror does. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. He did that for Paul. Remember, Paul is actually a good example. Paul himself, didn't he, when he met with the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. What happened to Paul? He was an enemy. He was a persecutor. And what happened? Well, he was converted, wasn't he? I mean, it would have been an amazing thing if Christ had just stopped him in his tracks and neutralized the threat. But he did more than that. He transforms Saul into Paul. And from becoming being a persecutor, he's made to be an apostle. A supremely excellent servant of Jesus Christ. A preacher of the gospel. A penman of Holy Scripture. Almost half the scriptures were written by this man. And so you can see how Christ not only conquered him, but he more than conquered him. And turned him from being an enemy into an ally. He now preaches the faith which once he sought to destroy, people said about him. And that's the kind of thing he does with us in our trials and troubles. He makes us to be more than conquerors through him. So that those sufferings we experience in this life, not only are they neutralized, so that they will have no negative effect on our salvation, but more than that, our troubles and sufferings are actually made to be our ally. Through Christ and his power, those sufferings are actually made to serve us and promote our salvation. Not only do they fail to harm us spiritually, they actually help us spiritually. Instead of defeating us, we're strengthened by our trials. What seems to be a curse is actually a blessing. How? Well, those fiery trials are transformed into a crucible into which is placed the fine metal of our faith. So the effect of that intense heat then is to not to destroy us, but to burn away the dross so that it purifies our faith, so that we begin to love righteousness more and we love God more, and we desire to be with him in heaven all the more. All these kind of things are produced in our sufferings. They become our ally, not our enemy. You know, Paul says this earlier on in the book, doesn't he, in chapter 5, where he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. How can he say that? We rejoice in our sufferings. Well, because of this. They're made to serve us. He says, because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. They're an ally, he says, not an enemy. Through Christ, these sufferings that we endure, they actually work for us. They produce this chain reaction of blessing there that he talks about, the development of those kind of graces. Graces which can only actually be produced when you're in that situation of suffering. The Puritans used to liken the Christian to a certain type of spice. I forget which spice it was now, but this spice, which the more you crush it, the more you press it, the more you beat it, the more the sweetness and the aroma of that spice begins to issue forth. And that's the Christian. The more the Christian is pressed and beaten and squeezed and crushed, the more these graces begin to flow out in our lives. And so we need to keep that in mind, don't we? It's in our trials and sufferings that very often God is at work in us to develop these wonderful spiritual graces. That's where he does his work. You don't get them anywhere else. You don't get them on Amazon. You don't get them with an app on your phone. These things are produced in our sufferings. Joseph, for example, what a mighty man of God Joseph came to be. But where was that maturing, proving work done? It was in persecution when he was in prison in Egypt. Daniel, same kind of thing. What a man. What a beautiful, full-orbed character Daniel has. But where was that produced? Oh, it was in suffering and persecution in Babylon, in the lion's den. Samuel Rutherford once said, praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. That's the way the Lord works. He sends us into those trying, testing situations to do just that kind of thing. And so we can take heart. We can rejoice in the midst of persecutions and sufferings, knowing that not only will these things not hurt us, but they are actively, positively working for us to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. So don't be discouraged. God is using your troubles. My persecuted friend, if you're here this morning, don't feel downcast. God is using your trouble. He's making them to serve you. They are the hammer and the chisel that he's using in your life to remove everything that does not look like Jesus Christ. So that's one reason why we're hyper-conquerors in all these things, because of the spiritual fruit it produces. But then secondly, also consider the spiritual communion we enjoy during those times with Jesus Christ. Because when we're in those situations, he doesn't leave us. He doesn't abandon us. I remember reading one time about a neurosurgeon who was operating on a patient, and her brain was exposed. And he went out for half an hour to go and get himself a snack and left her on the operating table with the brain exposed. And he apparently lost his medical license as a result. But Jesus will never do that. He will never leave his suffering and afflicted people. He's always with us. He tells us that. I am with you always. That's his ongoing promise for all of his people. But he's especially near, we could say, to those who are suffering, to those who are going through persecutions. Because remember, that's the context here. That's the concern, isn't it? For many of these people who may be about to be thrown into the Roman amphitheatre to face gladiators or wild beasts, or they may about to be loaded onto that cart and taken off to one of Nero's garden parties. Will Christ still be with them then? Will any of those kind of things separate them from him? That's the question. Verse 35 and verse 39. Will anything separate us? Those kind of things, will they separate us from the love of Christ? To which Paul replies emphatically here, no, no. Actually, quite the opposite. We are more than conquerors. We're hyper-conquerors. Not only will those things not separate us from him, but actually, positively, those things will actually bring to us more of his presence and help than we have ever known before. That's what he's saying. Like Daniel, or his three friends in particular. His three friends are thrown into that fiery furnace there by Nebuchadnezzar. Were they on their own there? Did Jesus just leave them in that suffering situation? No, because the king looked in and said, hang on, I can see one, two, three. There's four in there. I can see one who's like unto the Son of God. It's Jesus. A pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. There he was in their moments of deepest, darkest trial. He was right with them, right by their side. Just as Isaiah said he would be. Isaiah prophesied 150 years before that in Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. He's there, Emmanuel, God with us. He goes to his people in moments of deepest, darkest distress. He's right there. Paul knew that, didn't he? Later on in his life, and he's thrown into prison. He's on death row, and all his other friends had left him. They were ghosting him, weren't they? They weren't returning his calls anymore. And my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me, but not the Lord. No, the Lord, he stood with me, and he strengthened me. That's what he does. He visits his people in their sufferings. So that not only do these sufferings not serve to separate us from him, actually, au contraire, quite the opposite. What they do is serve to grant us, in the midst of those sufferings, an even greater sense of his nearness and presence than we've ever had before. That was John Bunyan's testimony. Bunyan, the great pastor and preacher, he was arrested for his preaching under the Roman Catholic King Charles II, and he was thrown into Bedford Jail. Very trying situation that he went through. He said to be separated from his wife and young daughter Mary, it was like having flesh pulled from his bones. But at the same time, he said it was one that did immense good for his soul. I never had in all my life, he said, so great an inlet into the word of God as now. Those scriptures that I saw nothing in before are made in this place and this state to shine upon me. Jesus Christ also was never more real and apparent than now. Here I have seen him and felt him indeed. And that's the testimony of God's people throughout history. It's in those times of deep distress that we know more of his presence than we've ever known before. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. And so for all these reasons, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, because of the spiritual fruit it produces, the spiritual communion we enjoy. Also, just think about this third final thing, the eternal reward that we receive. Ancient generals would generally reward their soldiers. They would give them a share of the spoils. Romans, for example, would often settle their soldiers in the best part of the land that they had just conquered. And the Bible says that for God's own suffering people, there is a reward that Christ will share with us from his glory. So the sufferings we experience here, so far from harming us or diminishing that, those sufferings that our enemies may inflict upon us actually serve to increase the glory that we will enjoy there. It's hard for us to get our heads around, but that's what the Bible says. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's working for us. Are these things actually producing for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory? Not that there's any redemptive power or merit in our suffering. It's not that we earn or we merit our passage to heaven by what we suffer. No, it's only the sufferings and death of Christ that opens the way of heaven for us. But when we're there, when we at last come to that glorious place, the Bible tells us there is an honour and a glory that will be conferred upon those who by grace have lived for him and served him and suffered for him. If we suffer with him, Paul says, we will also reign with him. Or as Jesus said to his suffering disciples, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And that's what Paul is saying here. Present suffering is producing for us a glory, a weight of glory, he says. A weight that far outweighs any of the sufferings. In fact, he likens it to putting it in scales. Boys and girls, imagine a set of scales, and one side you've got a bag of, candy floss. Bag of candy floss on one side, and then on the other you've got a bag of newly minted gold coins. Imagine how that scale is going to slam down when you put those gold coins on one side. And that's what Paul is saying. No contest, no comparison between our troubles and our trials here and the weight. Oh, the weight of glory they're producing for us. Just no contest. And that's why he can say here, we're more than conquerors. We're hyper-conquerors. We're super-conquerors. Because of all these things he's mentioned. The result of these sufferings produces spiritual growth. The relief we get in our sufferings, it brings to us more of the presence of Christ. And the reward for our sufferings, this eternal weight of glory that far outweighs it all. This is what Paul means. This is what he's saying to us when he says we are more than conquerors, hyper-conquerors, because of these tremendous blessings that are ours in the midst of it all. And how does that come? Just finally, it's through him. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, pointing us again to Christ, the love of Christ, the one who loved us from before the foundation of the world. His love was demonstrated supremely at the cross. That's actually how we're made to be hyper-conquerors. By his death at the cross. Because there he not only paid the price for our sin, but there he took on and he defeated our greatest enemies. Sin and Satan and hell. And not only did he defeat them, but he actually made them to serve him. And to serve us as well. Because by their attacks upon him there at the cross, he secured salvation for every one of his people. He overruled their malice and their evil and their hatred towards him. And he used that to bring salvation to us. And so what looked like a defeat was in fact an incredible victory. what looked like to all the world a terrible tragedy was the greatest of all triumphs. And so Jesus, who was himself led like a lamb to the slaughter, himself becomes a super conqueror, a hyper conqueror, a more than conqueror. And in doing so, he sets the pattern for us, his people. We who are like sheep to be slaughtered, yet in the midst of it all, we are more than conquerors. And that's why for God's people, their sufferings not only don't separate us from the love of Christ, but often they become the scene of our greatest triumphs. I was reading a book this week about five students of Calvin, and they studied with him at the Pastor's College in Geneva. And at the end of their studies, they wanted to go back to France to advance the cause of the Reformation in France. And they went back, but it wasn't long before they were apprehended by the authorities and sentenced to be executed by being burned at the stake. And so they had these five young men chained together, and they made them wear grey shirts, and they took them off to the place of execution. Calvin had written a letter to them. Calvin wrote to them and said, "Be ready to give your life at any time. May the Son of God be glorified by your shame. This is sufficient cause to despise the whole world with its pride, till we be gathered into that everlasting kingdom where we shall fully enjoy those blessings which we now only possess in hope." So they were loaded onto this cart and they were taken to the place of execution. And as they were going, were they mournful? Were they sorrowing? They were singing. They were singing Psalm 9. "Wholehearted thanksgiving to you I will bring. In praise of your marvelous works I will sing. For joy I will shout and exultingly cry. In praise of your name, Lord my God, O Most High. The Lord is a stronghold, a refuge, a tower for all the oppressed in their dark, troubled hour. Those knowing your name, Lord, trust you for your grace. You have not forsaken those seeking your face." Eventually they came to the place of execution. They were chained together and the fire was lit. And as the flames began to burn around them, they were heard to say to one another, "Courage, brother, be of good courage." How could they do that? It's because of what Paul says here. "For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which reveals to us as your people there is an adversity that we must encounter. But we thank you, O Lord, for our Saviour, who has secured for us this victory that we experience. And that through him, in the midst of all these things, we can be more than conquerors. O Lord, we pray this word would be a help and a balm to our souls this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.